Gospel according to St. Luke, the 21st chapter. Jesus said, "There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." The Gospel of the Lord. I want to start by reminding you about what a CD was. Now, I'm not talking about a certificate of deposit, but I'm talking about that disc that you used to buy to have music on it. Now, with my favorite band since high school, I have owned their albums in three different forms and have paid for them three times over. First on cassette, then on CD, and now digitally on my iPhone. So back in the early 90s, when I was on my internship in Mansfield, Ohio, we had one of our older members who panicked when she went out to her mailbox one day, because laying on the ground in front of the mailbox was a CD case laying open with a CD in it. She had never seen a CD before. But all she knew is that she had been watching the news the day before, and there were people putting bombs near people's mailboxes. So she drew this conclusion: that has to be a bomb. She did what all of us would do. She called the police, and when you get the call that there's a bomb, a lot of police arrive, and they arrived, and they looked on the ground, and realizing what it was, but not wanting to really humiliate the person who made the phone call, they said, "Let me show you what this can do." And as the officer reached down to pick it up, she backs up because she's not sure what it's going to do. And he carefully takes it over to his car and he puts it in the CD player, and this beautiful music comes out. He said, "This is for recording music." Oh. But it gets at something that we as human beings normally do, is we observe some reality, some fact, something that has happened, but we, within a microsecond, assign an interpretation to what has happened. In her case, she saw the disc. Within a microsecond, she assigned the interpretation and then went from there. I believe that in this gospel text for today, Jesus is asking us to really pay attention to that process of assigning an interpretation, because most of the time that process is rooted in our fear of the present moment. So Jesus, in this text, is speaking of historical events, natural disasters that are happening. He's speaking of political events where nations are in an uproar. And he also notices that the common reaction of human beings to these historical events that appear to be cataclysmic is that they faint in fear and foreboding, he says, over what is happening. What does that fear and foreboding look like? Well, there are two parts to it. And first is we have the concept of the is. Now, I'm not referring to Bill Clinton's testimony years ago about what is, but we have the concept of what is, the reality of the moment, what has happened, the thing. Then second, we have the interpretation of the is. And these are so closely linked together that we don't even see that there's a difference between the two. My favorite moment in Scripture when that happens is in the Gospel of John, whenever Lazarus has died and Jesus shows up and he sees the grief among the people and the pain of the death. And the Scripture says Jesus began to weep, and half the people there said, "Oh, look how much he loved Lazarus that he's weeping." And the other half of the people said, "You know what? If he had shown up in time and done something, Lazarus wouldn't be dead in the first place." It's sort of like CNN and Fox News were both covering the same event at that moment. So Scripture captures that essence of who we are as human beings. And in our human nature, there's this minimal microsecond gap between the event and how we interpret the event. Neuroscience has really explored this in a lot of fascinating ways. And if you want to understand more about it, the book The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt is a fascinating read on how we make those righteous decisions so quickly on the heels of experiencing an event. Those decisions we make in that interpretation, I think so often are rooted in fear. The fear of death, our own or those that we love. The fear of guilt. I'm going to do something that will cause damage and will never get over. Or the fear of shame, not having the honor and recognition of others. But we rarely know that we're using those filters when we interpret the event. The other thing that we do is, once we've come up with the interpretation, is that we seek to identify outside interpreters who agree with our conclusions. The experts, the leaders, the politicians, who will draw the same conclusions that we draw. And we hold fast to them. Our theology is shaped in this same way, that the language we use about God is shaped by our own interpretations of the events. Do you realize in that moment of silence during the confession at the beginning of every service, there are some of you who are confessing a sin, and there are others of you in the congregation who would never have considered that a sin in the first place. It gets at the interpretation. I remember talking to a colleague many years ago who said that he realized a couple years into his ministry that the way he talked about God was shaped by the way his parents disciplined him. They disciplined by disappointment. And so every time he talked about God, he talked about a God who would love him no matter what. He didn't want to have to encounter discipline. He said the problem was that in doing so, he was never willing to hear the truth about himself. He always let himself off the hook for what he did wrong, but never was willing to hear the truth about what he was doing wrong and why in the first place. So our language is shaped by these interpretations. And in firming up our interpretations and using our theology, we conclude that if I don't like something, it has to be wrong. We diminish and ridicule people who are different from us and draw different conclusions. This is a trap to which we all fall. It's a trap that I think can be called sin. Now, this thing called sin is not just performing wrong acts on occasion, but it's a human condition. It's a natural part of who we are. And I think the concept of self-righteousness best describes that approach. It's how we create and defend our own interpretations of life to serve our own purposes based on our own fears. Now, what you two then compare two concepts that we have this approach of self-righteousness at play naturally in our lives. We have the line at the end of Jeremiah that declares this: the Lord is our righteousness. See the opposition that's created. My righteousness is not rooted in myself, but the Lord is my righteousness. And so in this practice that is so normal to us of being self-righteous, we're engaged in an active and direct opposition to the will of God. Jesus then offers for us a new consideration that our interpretation of events is not shaped through our fears of death, guilt, and shame, but it's shaped by a hope in a future that belongs to God. That God's future shapes our interpretation of what is happening. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And here once again we name the realities of life that all humanity experiences, but Jesus shows a new way of interpreting these events. And with this admonition, Jesus connects the fig tree and the bearing of fruit. It's a future-oriented focus. And the future then shapes our interpretation of the present situation. But how do we get to that future interpretation? It's a problem because we, by nature, won't go that way. You know, I think we all love rules of self-improvement. This is the best way to get good eggnog. Go to Turkey Hill. It's easier that way. This is the best way to make these kind of cookies, the best way to decorate your Christmas tree, the best way to hang your lights out there, the best way to make yourself a better person during the Christmas season. You can find all kinds of advice on how to improve yourself. The problem is that in asking that question, how can we get for ourselves this new interpretation, we're already falling back into the trap of self-righteousness. What can I do to make myself right? Don't despair if you do that. It's common among every person in this room. We simply fall back into our humanity time and time again. Thanks be to God, Jesus saves us in our humanity. So if we don't transform ourselves, it's God who transforms us and gives us the capacity to interpret life in a new way. This happens in part through judgment. Judgment is that moment when everything that we have used to interpret life is judged by God. The political leaders that we have chosen to interpret life for us are judged by God. The self-help experts that we have chosen to help us figure things out, judged by God. The pastors who stand in front of you, offering you brilliant words of wisdom. I hope you laugh, right? Okay. Judged by God. Even those most loyal to you and will back you up even when you're wrong, judged by God. All is judged. Judged to the point where it won't work for us anymore. At think when we get to that horrible moment in the crucifixion account of Jesus, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think he reaches that point where everything that human beings try to do to make life work is realized as a failure. There's only one thing left: the Word of God, God's promise. All things in heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but God's word will not. That's all we have to cling to in that moment. But God's promise that in the depth of death and despair, there will be resurrection life coming out of that. God's promise is that when we are overcome by our guilt, that God offers us the gift of mercy and forgiveness. God promises us that even though we keep trying to do the right thing and it doesn't seem to make any difference, even when it appears to be meaningless, God is still present in the midst of our struggle. The God who judges is also the God who gives resurrection and mercy and forgiveness. And in that we are made new, become a new creation that sees life not through fear, but faith. Those who can hold their heads up in the midst of the storms that are coming against them. Those who can have courage and be filled with joy find hope in this moment in life. That's how God empowers us to interpret what is happening in the world. Jesus speaks of those who aren't waiting in fear. He tells them to stand up, raise their heads, be alert, be on guard. In Thessalonians, we hear that they are those whose hearts are strengthened in holiness. These are all marks of this new creation that comes from the life-changing power of the Word of God. And engaged in this new way of living, live each day experiencing what I call the transformative power of reckoning. Reckoning is that daily process of measuring how we see life over and against how God declares life to be. Reckoning can sort of look like this. First, reckoning challenges us to name the is, the situation, in terms that don't involve adjectives and adverbs. It's so horrible, it's so bad, it's so difficult. Take away the adjectives and the adverbs and just name the situation. The naming the is avoids words like crisis and disaster. These are set aside. It's just naming the facts of the moment. For instance, there are people at the southern border between Mexico and the United States who want to be in our country. Name the is. Now, some of you have already gone to the emotional reaction to that line, and that's what I'm challenging you then in the next step, is pay attention to what your emotional reactions are to the is, because you have already started to interpret the is through your own framework of fear, guilt, and shame. Once you pay attention, that self-awareness is so key to identify how we are interpreting the situations based on our emotions. It helps us to identify the conclusions that we draw about the situation and the conclusions we draw about those people that are involved in that. And the self-awareness also helps us identify the knee-jerk reactions to those situations. Self-awareness also helps us identify the interpreters to whom we turn, who confirm our fears and emotions as real and convince us that we are right no matter what. And in doing that, we need to learn how to honestly list the values we and our interpreters have named, the action steps we have identified as necessary, and ask, are they knee-jerk reactions? Once we cast our fears, conclusions, and knee-jerk reactions, then we cast them next to the Word of God. And so we take the way that we have interpreted the situation, and we look at what God is saying about the moment. And we believe that the Word of God is normative for faith and life, for faith in believing in Jesus, for life, that it shapes how we live this life now. Now, what I discover is that when we find the two side by side, the temptation is to take our own interpretations and judge the Word of God as whether it's accurate or not based on our interpretations, instead of taking what God is saying and have that judge how we interpret the situation. Our conclusions are cast beside the Word of God for the sake of reckoning. The Word of God judges those self-interpretations. Our temptation is to take our conclusions, which are drawn out of fear, and judge the Word of God, but instead God's Word judges our conclusion. It does it for the sake of calling us to salvation. Salvation, literally in Hebrew, to expand one's horizons. The Christian life that we live is a life that's marked with waiting between the moment in which we live now in the moment when God will set all things right. We live between promise and fulfillment. Engaging in this season of Advent disciplines us to teach us how to wait. And so as we live through this Advent season, may we, as Robert Hershey once wrote, grasp how much Christ's coming means to us. May we have taken time to examine our hearts and learn anew our need for Jesus Christ.